My name's Chris, and I'm part of David's team. I'm one of the elders at this church, and I love being a part of Grace Church. If you're new, or if you feel new, then I just want to add to Greg's welcome, and just welcome you here. It's good to be together, to gather together up in Midhurst, and that quiz looks good, sounds good, and it's good. I'm generally, me and my family are on the Chichester site of the church, but we'd love to come here whenever we can. And also, just to mention, Greg handed out the Bibles, but it might be that you've borrowed a Bible because you just don't own a Bible. And if that's the case, then you can keep the one that you've got in your hand. Just write your name in it, and it's yours. It's a free gift from us. It's as simple as that. We do believe that every family should have God's Word in their household, so you can keep that as a free gift. And we started this series. We're about to end, in fact, a series in 1 John called Abundant Life. And we started right at the beginning looking at who Jesus is and how in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit we can overcome all manner of things in our lives. Over the series we've looked at overcoming sin, overcoming weariness, overcoming the world, overcoming selfishness. And today we're going to look at overcoming doubt. So we're going to be in 1 John 4. Looks like most people are there. What I'll do is I'll read it out and you can follow along with me. So it says this, 1 John 4, verse 1 to 6 says this: Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So that's the passage we're going to be looking at. And I think it's obvious from that passage that basically all Christians are idiots, aren't they? Have you heard about this? All Christians are just morons. They're numpties. Some of the things I've heard this week, it is a chilling fact that the most of the world's leaders believe in nonsensical fairy tales about the nature of reality. They believe in gods that do not exist and religions that could not possibly be true. Really? That's what someone I heard said to me earlier this week. This is directly one of my friends saying to me, he said this: your whole belief is based on the word faith. And faith is an irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is not true. You know, it's possible in our society for people to believe that Christians are bumbling morons who just believe in Jesus because they need a crutch to hold on to, or just because they grew up in the Western country or something like that. And to be honest, actually, I believe this too. Before I became a Christian, I believe that it was just nonsensical. One thing is for sure: in order to be a person of faith, people say that you need to ignore all the facts, ignore all the evidence of real life, and just believe anyway. Just push on through like we teach children to with the Tooth Fairy or Santa. Often Christians might not go to these far extremes, but at times of crisis or in trouble, sometimes we can doubt, especially in the face of articulated opposition. We can maybe doubt our faith, or doubt, does God really care about me? We can sometimes be unsure of how to trust him. The dictionary definition of doubt is this: to be uncertain about, or to distrust, or to be fearful of, or even apprehensive about something. But I want to say today that faith in God isn't about having all these feelings and pushing them away to one side and pressing on through anyway. No, no, faith is to be certain. It's to have a deep sense of trust and actually to have peace and look forward to that which we hope for. Hebrews puts it a lot better than me, and it says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of the things that we do not see. To say that all Christians are idiots, I think, is actually far, far from the truth. I mean, I don't think I'm an idiot. I might look like one, but I don't think I am one. You know, I'm well schooled. I've got a degree. Before working for the church as a head of maths in a secondary school, I led a department from special measures to good. I was able to do these things. I'm not stupid. I'm also not the cleverest man in the world, but I don't feel like I'm an idiot. I simply have come to trust Jesus with my whole life, and it's not based on some blind whim, but based on evidence. And I know that many people here would have do the same. In fact, I would argue that many people come to believe exactly because they've followed the evidence, they've surveyed life, and on balance, come to decide, yeah, no, Jesus exists, he's real. It's why we see that almost a third of this planet believe in Jesus. And in fact, over 80% believe in a God or a deity. They're not all idiots. And in fact, some are very far from it. Lee Strobel, I've brought some books along with me. Lee Strobel, he's an investigative journalist. And in this book, Case for Christ, he reveals how his investigation of the events that occurred 2,000 years ago led him to believe that there's no other explanation for the resurrection and Jesus' life other than he really is the Son of God and he is who he says he is. What about Professor John Lennox? He's a professor at Reading, Oxford and Aberdeen. That's Anthony Flew, was a professor of philosophy at Reading, Oxford and Aberdeen. And he actually was a committed atheist. For many, many years, Anthony Flew argued against the fact that God could possibly exist. But he had this mantra that he would follow the evidence wherever it took him. And having done that in his book, he explains how the evidence led him to the conclusion that Jesus is alive, that he exists, that God exists. He actually believes in God. I'm not sure where he is along the path of Jesus. But I thought I'd bring it because I'm not completely biased in everything I say, but he does believe there's a God. Dr. John Lennox, this is this book, he's a professor of mathematics at Oxford, a guy after my own heart, and then God's Undertaker. He challenges the view that the only intellectually tenable position on science is atheism. A lot of people think that if you are a scientist, you also have to be an atheist. Actually, he challenges that view, and he shows wonderfully how science and religion have a wonderful relationship together. It's a good book. And then lastly, one of my favourites is Tim Keller. Dr. Tim Keller, educated at Bucknell and Westminster, he says that faith in the Christian God is a sound, rational belief held by thoughtful people of intellectual integrity with a deep conviction for reason and compassion for others who want to explore the truth. Great book. Great thinkers. People that have come to faith in God, trust in him. And the thing I find encouraging and amazing about Christianity is that from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, from all upbringings, from all the different people in this room, we see that lots of people put their trust in Jesus. It's not based on the types of mathematical formulas that I should teach the pupils that I had. It can't always be proved, but it's a decision that people have come to based on the balance of evidence and their own experience in God. And so this morning, what I want to do is explain four reasons why I believe in Jesus, personally. Four reasons why I believe. Now, these are not the four reasons to believe. They're not my only four reasons to believe. And you, no doubt, will have your own. They might even be more compelling than mine, but they are mine. And verse 6 in this passage that we read says, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and falsehood. There is truth and there is falsehood out there. And often we can doubt, we can wonder, well, have I believed the truth or a lie? How do we know this? How do we know something to be true or not? So it's good to take the time to consider why we believe or why we don't believe. And indeed, today you might be here because you don't believe that God exists. And I just want to encourage you to keep challenging that thinking. Challenge that view. Ask yourself, why? Why is that? When you look at the different things, maybe some things that I'll touch on today, why do you believe that the logical conclusion is that there is no God? So I'll spend a bit of time saying why I believe. I'm going to split it into two parts. The first two is why I believe there is just a God, a deity. And then the second two is why I specifically believe in Jesus. And you will probably wonder, as I'm going through this, what's this got to do with the passage? I will bring it all back to the passage at the end. So don't panic. It's rooted in there. Okay, you ready? You with me? You know where we're going. So these are my four reasons. I've put them up straight away. I'll start with the first one, and that's to do with the beginning and the fine-tuning of the universe. So let's talk about the beginning. Lots of different people have pondered the existence of the universe, and for a long time thought that the universe had always been. They thought that the universe was an eternal, that it always existed. And even Plato thought that the universe was made out of pre-existent matter. And Hindu cosmology thought that the universe went through endless repeating cycles. But long before the ancient Greeks, the Hebrews believed that time was linear and that the universe had a beginning. They believed it had been created and the creator was God. And so Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the world." There was no explanation for God. God didn't need an explanation to them. He's eternal. The more we get to know the universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator God who designed it gains credibility, actually. Before we knew that there was a big bang and a start to the universe, people could refute that. They could say, well, your Bible says that there was a start, that God created it, but it's always existed. And then when we found the Big Bang, actually more credibility was gained to the existence of this creator. The case for the existence of God is now vastly stronger because we know that there was a beginning. We know that there was a start. We know that there was nothing and then there was something. And science is based on that principle of cause and effect. And I wonder, well, what was the cause of the Big Bang? What started it all off? Why were there particles there at present, right at that very nanosecond? And what about the fine-tuning of the universe? Let's just consider that for a moment. And what I mean by fine-tuning is that the fine-tuning of the universe is that scientists have discovered that there are lots of values and constants that have to be just right, from the energy levels in the carbon atom to the rate of the universe expanding for life to exist. It has to be perfect. All these constants have to be precision-tuned and the parameters just right, otherwise we wouldn't have what we see today. We wouldn't have life at all. Here's some examples. You know, if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10 to the 16, which is one with 16 zeros, then no stars would have formed at all. And when you compare that with winning the lottery is roughly around 10 million. If that had changed, then that's something like 10,000 million million. It's very, very finely tuned. Or equally, the electromagnetic and gravitational force constants have to be precisely balanced. If you increase it or decrease it by one part in 10 to the 40, which is basically 10,000 billion, 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 then what happens is either only small stars exist or big stars exist. And you need to have the mixture of the two. We need small stars so that, because small stars like the sun sustain a planet, but you also need big stars because the big stars produce specific elements that are needed in our universe. That is like someone getting a gun from one side of the universe, aiming at a coin on the other side of the universe and hitting it accurately. That's what the probabilities are for these things to be just right. And they are one of many, many, many. What about this? Imagine covering every inch of America with coin towers reaching from the Earth to the Moon, and then do the same for a billion other continents the same size as America. Then paint one of those coins red and put it somewhere in those billion, billion towers. Then what you need to do is blindfold a friend and ask them to pick out that one coin. That is the same accuracy needed at the beginning of the universe between the contraction and expansion forces. If it was out, all of the universe would either have expanded way too fast and no galaxies would have formed, or it would have imploded on itself. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. There you go, last one, and it's a bit more closer to home. In our solar system, the parameters also have to be just right for us to exist. The distance from the Earth to the Sun is vital. Too near and all the water would evaporate. Too far and we would all freeze to death. These also affect surface gravity and temperature, which are vital to retaining the right mix of gases in the atmosphere necessary for life. The planet must rotate at exactly the right speed. If it was too slow, then the temperature difference between day and night would be too extreme. If it was too fast, then the wind speeds would be disastrous. I mean, don't even get me started on the amazing alignment that we see between our sun, moon, and earth. What it gives us is an amazing eclipse, a perfect eclipse, because the distances are just right. And this thin stream of light that we see around the moon when we see an eclipse isn't because the sun is slightly bigger. It was part of how we found light to bend due to gravity. And what happens is light bends around the moon and we can see that outer rim. And that little ring is called the ring of the chromosphere. And what it means, actually, is that the sun's surface can now be investigated because of it. I mean, that's incredible. It has to be perfect. A conservative calculation for one planet existing in the entire universe with these conditions is similar to picking out that red coin in amongst those billion towers of coins over a billion continents the same size as America. It's why Freeman Dyson said, as we look into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must, in some sense, have known we were coming. He's a scientist who's not a Christian. I think David, in the Psalms, wrote it much better. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour out speech, and night after night reveal his knowledge." People tell me that the more planets we find, the more likely we are to find planets like our own, and therefore the more likely we are to find other existence of life. And I'm not sure about that, but what it also means is that the more planets we find that aren't like our own, that don't have other life forms, the less probable we are of existing. You know, when we only knew of the 9 different planets, then we are 1 in 9 chance of existing. Now that we know of billions, we're now 1 in a billion. That actually means that we're more unique and more improbable and therefore more likely to have been created. And I think that's incredible. That's great. When I consider the start of the universe, when I consider the fine-tuning of all the constants that need to be just right, I find it illogical to disregard that it could be an all-powerful deity. After all, we wouldn't do that in any other part of life. Here's one more example that you might have heard. Imagine, it's a flawed example, so forgive me, but I think it helps get the point across. Imagine I was walking along the beach and I found a watch. My first instinct would not be to think, wow, isn't it amazing that over millions of years, as the water washed up against the sand, it smashed the sand together, and the sand formed together to make these little discs and intricate parts of a watch. And over these millions of years, all these different parts just smashed together to make this watch. And look at this incredibly intelligent thing that I find. I would not think that. Instead, what I would do is I'd pick up the watch and I'd probably look around this deserted beach and wonder, oh, who dropped their watch? And not seeing anyone, I might look at the watch and think, oh, I wonder if there's any hallmarks of a designer. I wonder, is there maybe someone's name engraved in it? Maybe it might be able to tell me where it was made and I might be able to find whose it is. I would assume intelligent design when I look at an intelligent thing. And yet, the human eye the world we live in, the universe, is vastly more complex and intelligent than that watch. So why don't we consider an intelligent design? I don't know. I do. So overall, when I look at the fine-tuning of the universe, the constants, our bodies, the fact that there was a beginning, the order of the universe, on balance, I conclude that there was an intelligent being who designed it in this way. And so if you find yourself doubting, just think. If you found yourself doubting God, we're talking about overcoming God. If you find yourself doubting, just think, have you got a better explanation for the existence of the universe, for the fine-tuning of the start of the Big Bang to the expansion rate and all the different bits? Can you think of a better explanation than in the beginning was God and he created the world? Or day after day, it pours out his speech, night after night reveals his knowledge. Okay, that was number one. Second one is a biblical worldview. Of all the sources out there, I believe that the Bible makes sense of the world with which we live in, how we think, how we act, how we feel, what we see around us, our sense of justice. There are lots of different worldviews which look at the world, at people, at society, and which are, and what we find is that they try to explain how we are. But when I consider the biblical worldview, I believe that that is the one that is most consistent with everything that we see. So here's some examples of what I mean. Why do we have objective morals? Because if God does not exist, then the objective moral values should also not exist. But the fact is that all around the world, we find that people do believe things to be right and wrong, which are not bound by society or culture or time. So people would consider things like genocide or rape or paedophilia to be wrong and to be unacceptable in any society, in any culture, at any point in history. And there are times when people have done these things, regardless of whether it's right or not, because of some kind of ideology. But even in those moments, there's always been people that have been outcried, have called outcry because of them. And if I pour boiling water on an anthill, then that's not a pleasant thing to do, and it's not nice. But there isn't really an outcry, and yet, when genocide happens, it's absolutely abhorrent. Could it be that there is a moral law that has been broken? And if that is the case, then why should that be? Why should it be that we care? After all, if we're all products of random chance formed over a process of millions of years by mutations, and we live in a system that's survival of the fittest, then people have every right to get ahead, to do what they want, to climb the ladder, to be stronger and better, and to use their power to exert pressure on other people. And yet we don't always feel like that. But there cannot be a moral law without God. And I think that the Bible provides the only worldview that is logical and consistent and satisfactory when it reveals the world and how we see it. What about a sense of injustice we have when something goes wrong and we think it's not right? I know that this is because we were not made to have sickness. We were not made to have death or disease. The Bible tells us this. And so it makes sense when I feel a sense of injustice when my father dies or when someone gets cancer or someone gets sick. The Bible tells us that we weren't made in this way. Right at the beginning, it tells us that we were made good and perfect. And then we brought sin in the world. And we did that ourselves by trying to make ourselves God and saying, well, we know best and we're going to do it our way. And then I ask about sin. Why is there sin in the world? People think that they are inherently good. That's what people generally think. I hear people say that all the time. Oh, well, I'm fairly good. I'm fine. People think that the world is inherently good, and sometimes people do wrong. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that everyone is inherently bad. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and sometimes they do good. And I think that actually portrays itself much more in what I see. I don't have to teach my kids to do bad things. They are naturally do it. They naturally mess up all the time. I do have to teach them good. They're not naturally good. I have to teach them that. There was a failed Channel 4 program called The Fall of Eden. And basically what happened was that they wanted to get a group of people. They put them in an island up in Scotland, and they sort of had secret cameras around. And what they wanted to show was that when you sort of lumbered humans together and there was no social hierarchy, no difference in sort of status or education or anything like that, that they would come together for the greater good and they would all help each other out. But instead, what happened was that they were all after their own gain. Alliances formed, there was infighting, food was distributed unfairly, and the whole program got chopped in the end. They had to stop it. And you think, that is consistent with our biblical view. The Bible tells us all have fallen short of God's glory, and it makes sense. Some people use this as a reason not to believe in God. They say, well, how could God possibly exist if there's evil in the world, if people can do wrong? Why doesn't he just wipe out all the bad people? And again, you can think, it sort of seems logical at the beginning, but then when you think it through, imagine if he did. Imagine we had a world where God decided, right, I'm going to wipe out all the rapists and the paedophiles, let's say, for examples. And let's say he did that, he wiped them all out. But after a while, suddenly, well, murder, that's pretty atrocious. Okay, God, now you need to wipe out all the murderers. So he might do that. Let's get rid of everyone that's ever committed a murder. But then you would feel that, well, I can't believe you took those possessions from me. Why did you steal that? That was mine and you took it from me. Suddenly God needs to wipe out all these people because they're horrendous. That is bad that they're doing those things. And then you lied to me. How could you lie to me about that? Why didn't you just tell me the truth? God needs to then take out those. And then what about hateful speech? What about lust? What about looking at someone and coveting and wanting what's not yours? What about, you know, angry thoughts? Would anyone in this room be left? No. Because we've all fallen short of God's glory. Everyone has sinned and messed up. God made the world a good place. He made us in his image. We sinned and we brought pain into the world. And that therefore also makes sense of things like suffering. It makes sense of the sense of injustice. It explains why people are sinful. It explains why we desire more and are never satisfied. It explains why there is a sense of right and wrong in the world. And Hebrews says us that this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write it on their minds. And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The Bible tells us that all have messed up, but God is going to put his word in our hearts, in our minds, that we will know what is right and what's wrong. And not only that, when we sin, when we mess up, that he will forgive us for our sins, and then we can know him. It's incredible, isn't it? He knows that. This is all in the Bible. It's all there. It explains an ordered and intellectual world. And I think even that is amazing. Why we can even trust our own instincts, our own logic. If we are products of random chance, then there is no reason why we should even really trust our own consciousness. And yet we know we can because we're made in his image. And so Albert Einstein said, the most incomprehensible thing in the universe is that it is comprehensible. The fact that we can test and see that it is good is a mark that God created it. It explains why we can trust our own reason and logic, and it also explains why we feel things like sorrow, love, and grief. So finally, I've confidence in this worldview that the Bible brings because it is a view that is consistent throughout the whole Bible. And I would say that this is also a remarkable thing because most worldviews are brought to the fore by one or two individuals, by a group of people at the same moment in time this worldview is revealed. And yet the Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 authors, and yet it all hangs together as one narrative, one consistent narrative, and that gives me confidence that it is God's word to his people about his plan, about his world that he's created. And there's lots of big questions out there. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Is there more to life than just work, sleep, eat, repeat? When you are doubting God, just remember that the biggest questions that this world has to offer, the God of the Bible can answer them logically and consistently and satisfactorily. I believe there is a God because, on balance, when I look at the universe, when I look at our bodies, our lives, our interactions, our moral compass, The worldview of the Bible is the one that makes sense of them all, and it seems logical to me. So how can you overcome doubt? Well, we can spend a few moments just dwelling on his goodness, dwelling on Jesus. You can dwell on some of these words. It says, this is from Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one is missing. I trust there is a God because of the intelligent design of the universe, the fine tuning of it, the authorship of the Bible and its logical worldview. So number three, why do I believe in the Christian God? Are you still with me? We all right? Is this good? Interesting? You all right? You're doing all right? Okay. These two are a bit shorter. Why do I have faith in the Christian God as opposed to any other gods? Well, firstly, because God is God. I believe that this... I think if God is God, then I believe that this God should not answer to any man or be manipulated by any man. And he must have the highest standards of holiness. And when I look at all the other religions of the world, they all seem to suggest that you can be made right with God as long as you do certain things. And so it all adds up to basically weighing scales. As long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you'll be okay. And what that does is put the human at the center of the relationship. And it means that it's all dependent on them. All except that is of Christianity. In the Bible, it says there is nothing that you can do. I said it again, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The standards of holiness that the Bible sets for God is much higher. The only way to be with God is to be perfect, righteous and holy. For God is holy and he is just. And that makes sense to me. It makes sense as to why Jesus therefore had to die, because he was the only perfect man that has ever lived. And so the Bible tells us that God loved us so much, knowing that none of us could ever meet his standards, he sent his one and only son, so that while we were still sinners and far off from him, he would come to earth, live a perfect life that we could not, die in our place. Because all have sinned, and the punishment of that sin is death. No one deserves to be with God. But if you choose to believe in Jesus, then his death will count for you. And your sins will be placed on him, and his righteousness and holiness will be placed on you. And it means that in God's sight, you are seen as holy and blameless, and Jesus takes on your sin. God, in that instance, remains holy. He remains just, because the sins that you have committed have been paid for and dealt with. And God remains loving. But most of all, God remains at the center of the relationship. It's all dependent on him and what he did, on his initiative to send his son. And I know, again, many people will look at that and think, well, how could that be true, that God could allow this thing to happen in my life? How could he allow that person to do that thing to me? And the thing is that you can say to God, God, I'm angry, and I want blood for what happened. And you know what he says? Well, you've got it. Blood's on my son. He shed it on the cross. I know you feel injustice. So do I, and I've made justice possible. I've slain my son, sacrificed him, so that you can know forgiveness. You can know my love. You can know salvation. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, but it's a gift from God. That's one reason why I believe God is God. He must have the highest standards of holiness. Second, I believe in Jesus because the evidence for his life, his death, and most importantly, his resurrection, I believe that evidence, on balance of all things, I believe that the fact that Jesus rose again is the most likely thing to have happened. Because there are many things that you could say about Jesus. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life, death and resurrection, many of which he couldn't make happen. So, for example, he couldn't have chosen where to be born, and yet that was prophesied 500 years before he was actually born, where he would be born. He couldn't have made that happen, but he did. There's lots of evidence in and outside of the Bible for his existence and the effect that he had on people. But there are four things that pretty much all historians agree with, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. And that is these four things. Oops. That Jesus was crucified and died. There was an empty tomb. That the disciples made a remarkable transformation. And Saul of Tarsus converted from being a devout Jew to a Christian. And the reason I want to talk about these four things, one is because they are historically accepted, but two, because on their own, they are significant reasons to believe in God. But added together, I think that they more than surpass the test of reasonable doubt and logically lead me to believe that, although unlikely, the most reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Son of God. So I'll take them through and I'll try to go through them quickly for the sake of time. So the first one, Jesus was crucified and died. Some have tried to explain that Jesus dying on the cross was a hoax. That's what they try to explain. Or they try to explain that he fainted. Or that he was given a drug to appear dead and then later resuscitated. But none of them seem to add up. I mean, I don't have time to go into all, but having been beaten, flogged, nails driven through his median nerves in his wrists and through his feet, hoisted up on the cross, he would have struggled to breathe. In fact, that's how people died on the cross. They died of asphyxiation because they couldn't breathe. When a Roman soldier thought that a person was dead, what they would do is thrust a spear through their lung into their heart, and what would pour out would tell them whether that person was dead. And in the Bible, we read about how water and blood poured out. They were like two separate things, water and blood poured out. And the Bible tells us about this. And the people at the time wouldn't have known it, but the medical reason for this, and we know, is pericardial effusion and pleural effusion. That legitimized the biblical account. And even if this fluid wasn't seen, then the spear in the lung and the heart would have finished off the job anyway. And the soldiers, who were professional killers, it was their job. And Jesus was a high-profile target. There was a lot of people around wanting him dead, and those soldiers would have known that if they got it wrong, then their heads would be on the block. So all the evidence given in the accounts of the Bible and the effect it had on the people watching leads me to believe that Jesus did indeed die on that cross. I believe it was true. I believe he died on the cross. I don't believe that something else happened. What about the empty tomb? Again, lots of theories out there, but I believe that this is the most probable thing, that it was indeed empty. And even though it might be unlikely that Jesus rose from the dead, he couldn't have rolled away the stone, because as we already heard, he was beaten, bruised, cut. I don't think that he would have taken the time to unroll the bandages and fold them all up and leave them on his place, as the biblical accounts tell us. In that day, a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. So why would the biblical writers say that it was women that were first to appear to see the tomb empty if it was not true? They wouldn't have. If they wanted to make a case for the tomb being empty that wasn't really true, they would have chosen a man. And if the authorities or the Jewish elite had stolen the body, then they would have just produced it to stop this uprising of these Christians. And if the disciples have stolen the body, then I'm sure that one of them would have cracked. But all but one died for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. One of them would have cracked, tortured and killed for this claim. If it was all just a lie, you know, they wouldn't have gone through it all. And if you find yourself doubting that the tomb was empty, well, what else could have happened? Because whatever it is, it would need to be just as miraculous as Jesus rising from the dead. And if that thing could happen, then why couldn't Jesus actually just rise from the dead? What about the disciples' remarkable transformation? They were downcast that their Messiah had died after Jesus' death. Many had gone back to their day jobs. We find Jesus meeting some of them out on the fishing boats when he appeared to them. But suddenly, we hear in the gospel accounts that these 12 disciples are out proclaiming that Jesus is alive. Why would they suddenly do that? If Jesus had really just been kind of resuscitated or something, then he would have been this kind of zombie-like figure dragging himself out. of the tomb. And I don't think that that would have been the picture, the image of the remarkable risen Jesus that the disciples would have really considered to be true. They would have bandaged his wounds. They would have looked after him, cared for him for months and months and months, trying to get him back together. Instead, they're out there on the streets telling people about the good news. All their stories match. They all corroborate each other. They are fully convinced that he is the risen and resurrected Jesus, not a half zombie, and none of them recanted their statements, even in the light of impending torture and death. And then lastly, the remarkable conversion of Saul. Because Saul oversaw the capture and imprisonment and killing of many Christians, only to then change his mind and preach the good news again and again and again, even when that meant imprisonment and death, like we heard of the disciples. But before this, you know, he didn't personally know all the disciples. He was led to them. When Saul was going out in pursuit to kill Christians, Jesus met him and spoke to him, revealed himself to him. And it was at that point that then Saul went and was kind of met with the other people, the other Christians. But his story then matched theirs, even though he wasn't in relationship with them. And I think that's remarkable. So even though the supernatural resurrection of Jesus might be the least likely possible, it is the only one that satisfies all four of these statements that are deemed to be historically accepted. And it makes sense of them. It makes sense of the fact that those 12 disciples, although went to their deaths, that now those 12 people, they turned into 500 and 1,000, and now we see billions around the world. It makes sense of that if it's indeed true. And if you ever find yourself doubting if Jesus really rose from the dead, if he defeated death, then what are the logical alternatives that account for the four facts above? Look into it. Read about it. It also means that if you're doubting that God loves you, if you're doubting that he has a plan for you, if you're doubting that he cares for you, then just think about Jesus. That's the best thing to do. Just spend time thinking and dwelling and meditating on Jesus. Bring yourself back to him and ask, what other explanation could there be for these four facts? Romans 8 says this: what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When you're lacking, when you're struggling, when you're doubting, actually, no, you can call on the God of the heavens and the earth, and he will give you all you need. The fourth and final reason is my own experience of God. I thought that becoming a Christian would limit my life, and before I gave my life to Jesus, I looked at the other Christians that I knew. I looked at their faith from the outside, and all I could see was a boring church, old people, no sex, boring life, dull jobs. And why would I ever want to be a part of that? But I realized that I was judging everything I thought about God, not on him, but based on what others presented of him. And having reviewed, having looked, having asked questions, having read books, having read the Bible, when I finally invited God into my life, when I gave up from running from him, when I surveyed all the evidence and reason around me and on balance accepted that the best explanation for everything is that Jesus is alive and he is the Son of God, well then my whole life changed. Then I wanted to have a relationship with him. And I knew him. And I found that far from living a stringy, restricted life, suddenly God gave me peace and hope and enjoyment and love and a purpose in life. I remember there was one moment when I was sitting in a prison cell at the lowest point of my life, and he filled me with his spirit. And since then, throughout my life, whatever challenges I've faced, sickness or death or things around the family, or just plain stuff that's difficult to go through, I know that he who is with me is greater than he who is in the world. Since then, I've been on adventures. I follow him. I know that he's guiding me. I trust him. The closer I get to know him, the more that I trust him, the more that I embark on a relationship with him. Even in death, I can know a deep peace and a deep sense of trust, even when those around me are falling. Death's sting truly is no more for those who are in Christ. His Spirit gives me strength when I'm weak. He gives me peace when I'm stressed, forgiveness when I've messed up, purpose when I'm disheartened, joy when I'm depressed. When I go through the highs, I know he's with me. When I go through the lows, I know he is with me and he's guiding me and leading me. He has plucked my life out of the mud and the mire, and I don't know where I'd be if I didn't have him in my life. And I know that's a testimony of many people here today. I believe in God because ultimately it's because I know him. It's because I know him. And because I know his presence in my life, because he's revealed himself to me through his Bible, through Jesus, through his Holy Spirit. They were my four reasons. I wonder what are yours. The fact is that at the very heart of the matter, it's a matter of the heart. And I wonder, how's your heart today? Is it angry? Is it incredulous? Is it closed? Or is it soft and open, ready to hear from him? Maybe we can get the band back up. I said I was going to come back to the passage, and I will. Just before I do, I mentioned before that doubt means to be uncertain, to distrust, or to be fearful or apprehensive about. And I tell you, I am certain of what I hope for. Certain. I trust in the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and importantly, with all my mind. The Bible tells us to be renewed by the transforming of your mind. The mind is important. And this trust, this truth drives out all fear. It set me free. It gives me peace in life. It sets me free from sin, temptation, from selfishness, from weariness, from the desires of this world. And lastly, as we've heard today, from doubt. And at the end of all the proposals that explain the world, the universe, the way in which people are, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and my experience of him is why I believe in Jesus. And all I can conclude is that God is God. He is holy. He has authority over all things. I'm secure in his hand, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me just read the passage. Maybe you can just start to play. I'm going to finish by reading the verses again that I started at right at the very beginning. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." Every spirit is like every mindset, every worldview, every thoughts out there. Instead, it says, but test. It means evaluate, explore. Test the spirits, test these mindsets, test these worldviews to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets, many false thinking, many false thoughts have gone out into the world. But this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And it says that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming now and is in the world. So are you struggling with doubt? Do you distrust Jesus? Antichrist, it just means things that are anti-Jesus, against him, not along him, against his mindset. Well, verse 4 tells us, you, dear children, are from God. It means that he created you. He created the heavens and the earth. He knows who you are. You are from God. And it goes on to say, and you have overcome. You've overcome all things. You've overcome doubts. You've overcome weariness. You can overcome selfishness in the world. You can overcome all these things. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one that's in the world. Shall we stand? I'm just going to pray and we'll sing. Father God, I just want to thank you for your people here today. I thank you, Father, that in you we live and move and have our being. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us minds capable of thinking. Thank you that we can comprehend some of the things of this world. We can't comprehend them all. And Lord, we might not know with 100% certainty, but we can be sure. We can be sure because you have revealed yourself to us in many different ways through nature, through your Son, through your Spirit. And I just ask now, Lord God, would you fill us with your Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you just come? Fill us all, wherever we might be struggling with our relationship with you. I pray, Lord God, would you draw near to us. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know you yet, I pray, Lord God, that over these weeks and months and years, Lord God, would you reveal to themselves to you. As they embark on a journey of looking and seeking and searching, I pray, Lord God, would you be true to your promises and reveal yourself. Lord God, you said, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Lord God, we're calling on you. I pray, would you reveal yourself again today? Give us peace for all that we might be going through. Amen.